passage that we don't look at very much. And I'm going to give you those accounts of these three passages and why they should be important to us. And it's the time that Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I don't think we even look at it that much. We've talked about it, but we're going to look at those three accounts and how important it is, how important it was to Israel, but also how important it is to us. But before we get into that, I'm going to take you to some passages of Paul. And, you know, we read these passages and we just take them for granted and say, well, isn't that wonderful? So look at Romans 4:25. And we sort of take them as matter of fact. And we say, thank you, Lord. And in 4:25 it says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, talking about Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's wonderful. Thank you, Lord. You were delivered for my offenses and you were raised. That's wonderful. So let me go on with my life now. Okay? It's wonderful. I put my faith in the completed work of Christ and He did this wonderful thing for me. And in a verse I use constantly when I talk about the love of God is Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Thank you, Lord. Okay, you died for us. And I thank you very much. And again, we take it as a matter of fact. Go to 2 Corinthians and a passage I love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 18 through 21, which explains exactly what Christ did for us. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says it's a death, burial, and resurrection, but this goes into a little more detail. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Again, thank you, Lord, for doing that for me. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then 19, to wit, and he explains something so important, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, and what a wonderful fact comes next. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Why did He not impute their trespasses on? Because all of their sins were imputed unto Jesus Christ. Again, thank you, Lord, for doing that for me. And verse 21, for He hath made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. What is the result clause? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Again, thank you, Lord. But I don't think we realize what Christ had went through. Oh yeah, the physical death and the torture before, hanging on the cross, nails put in, the physical part had to be, and that He was paying for all of man's sin. That if we know from Revelation that He became a ransom for many in the Gospels because His program was to Israel. And then as we get progressive revelation, in 1 Timothy 2:6, He became a ransom for all. Okay, and a ransom, we know, is something the payment has to be made to release somebody from captivity. That's what a ransom is. And what's our captivity? He released us from the captivity of sin. Christ paid that ransom. So again, thank you, Lord. But there's a passage that we don't look at very much that will help it. But the first thing we should do is to find out that Christ came specifically to do God's will. And we have very verses in the Old Testament and the New to confirm that. So I want you to go to Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19, talking about Jesus Christ. And notice the prophecy that is given here about Jesus Christ, starting in verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require him. So he says, I'm going to put my words in his mouth. So he's going to do, at that time, he's going to do the Father's will. Look at John chapter 8, verses 29 and verse 55. Again, John 8. We have Christ speaking here. 29 and 55. Remember what the prophet said when he prophesied about Jesus Christ? That I will put my words in his mouth. So notice in verse 21, and he that sent me is with me, Christ said. The Father hath not left me alone. Now that's going to be important. Remember that phrase, the Father has not left me alone. We are one. For I do always what? So Christ says, I do all those things that please him. Totally. Look at verse 55. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and what's the last part? So Christ very clearly says, I came to God's to do God's will, and I will do God's will. And I do his sayings. Now, but the key, look at Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. And look at verse 8. And I'm going to ask you a question, and Scripture will always, if we have one Scripture to fulfill another, or to make sure that we understand that. And in Psalm 48, it says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is where? So he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. How do we know this is messianic promise? You might not from that, except that there's a passage in the book of Hebrew that confirms that this is definitely messianic, talking about Jesus Christ. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm not like Tracy and Dan, who have this phenomenal memory. They don't have to put verses in their Bible to remember where it is. But I do. So if you're like me, in Psalm 48, take a little pen and put Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. In Psalm 48, if you have a pen or something, that's what I have to do. So look at Hebrews chapter 10, 5 through 7 to prove that, okay? Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So we know who it's talking about, don't we? It's talking about Jesus Christ. Because it said, a body hath done. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, what? To do thy will, O God. So that's definitely a messianic statement there in Psalm 40 because it's confirmed here in Hebrews. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So very clearly, we have verses very clearly tell you that Christ came specifically to God's will, to do God's will, and that he would do it. I will do his saying. Well, then we get to this passage, and now we're going to the passage also. Well, one more. The prescribed time now has come. Christ has arrived. And as he arrives on the day, the Messiah is here, and they observe him for 3 years. And he comes very importantly also where Scripture is fulfilled that he would come. Go to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. A passage we all know, used over and over again, but it's important as we look at it rather than just telling you about it. So Isaiah 9, 6, we know what it's all about, but we're going to read it together. For unto us a child is born. And to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All capitalized. And it's important how important this King James Bible is to us, because if you know anything, I don't know a lot except what they tell me, but in the Greek and the Hebrew, there were no capital letters. But yet, the King James emphasizes it, as this Bible is given us, so important that it emphasizes and puts them all in capital letters. He is wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, and to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So Christ knew exactly that that was talking about him. So there was no problem with that. And in Daniel 4:3, it also talks about why Israel should have realized that this was the Messiah. They should not have rejected him, as of course we know he did. But if you look at Daniel 4:3, Daniel says something very, very important to you and I, as he was saying it to the nation Israel, but as we look at this. So when you look at Daniel, go to Daniel 4:3. I'll get there sooner or later. In Daniel 4:3, it says, how great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from how long? How great are his signs? When nobody produced more greater signs than Christ did when he came here to this earth. So they should realize. And he said, the last sign I'm going to show you, of course, is the sign of Jonah. Talking about the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, and how Christ will be 3 nights and 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He said, that's the last sign I'm going to show you, talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. So in light of that, go to Luke chapter 12. We're getting all this setting for before we look at this passage about the garden. And in Luke 12:50, Christ makes it very clear that he understands he has to die. In Luke 12, verse 50. So there's no thing that he realized, I have to die. I realize the passages. In 12, verse 50, Christ says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straight until it be what? So he says, I know it has to come. That baptism, of course, as we know, is death. So there's no doubt about that. And why would he have known? And he didn't even know the reasons why his death. All we had to go and get back to Isaiah 53, and Christ knew the scriptures. He said, all the scriptures pertain to me. Look at the scriptures, he's always telling them. And so if you look at Isaiah, and go to Isaiah chapter 53, he knew even the reasons just from this one passage of what his death was all about. As he grew from a boy and knew that he was that one, that he was the sent one, all he had to do to go to Isaiah 53. And as we look at Isaiah 53, starting in verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. But now look back, and as he looked later in the passage, look at verse 6. Or no, look at verse 5, excuse me. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our what? So Christ knew from that passage exactly what that death was going to be about. It was about their iniquities that he was going to die about. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him what? And who's the us there? Is that you and I? No, it's Israel. We know that. But eventually it will be you and I. Progressive revelation. But right here, he knew what he had come for. To die and take the iniquity of them. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off, talking about his death, out of the land of the living, for what? Was he stricken? So Christ knew exactly the reason he had to die. He understood that all he had to do was go to one passage. So he knew all of this. But yet, now we're going to look at the accounts. So go to Matthew chapter 26. And they have now, the Last Supper has been completed with his 12. And some statements have been made. James and John was only concerned about one thing. Do you know what James and John was concerned about? Anybody can tell me? Yeah. Ooh, the pride. Lord, what we want to really know is which one of us will be on the right side and which one will be on the left side. That's all we're really concerned about. We want to know our position. Okay? And Peter wanted to act very brave, didn't he? When he said about somebody betraying, what does Peter say? Not me, Lord. Man, I'll be with you there to the end. You want to know who's going to be right there with you? I'll have the sword and I'll be right. Well, Christ said, you're going to be denying me three times. But Peter, in his pride, said what he could do. But now we come to this garden scene. And in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36. And you have to really read all three accounts. That's why it's so important to understand the full aspect of what's going on here. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. So it wasn't a, doesn't seem like it's going to be a prayer meeting with Christ leading it with the disciples, does it? So it leaves them alone and says, I'm going over here to pray. So it wasn't a prayer meeting and there. But he does tell them that they should do that, lest they fall into temptation. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Christ was very distressed at this time. Now he knew he had to die. Is it just he's worried about his physical death? I don't think so. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And the next three verses, the next three always hit me. How sorrowful is he? Wow. It seems like this sorrow is so great. Death may be come to him almost immediately, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and further, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father. And now he says something, if it be what? Let this cup pass from me. Well, you could say he's just talking about Christ. If it be possible, I don't want to go through this death. I don't think that's what Christ is saying. I may be wrong, and Tracy and Dan can correct me later on. I don't think he's just talking about death because he has told them this has to be accomplished. Didn't we read a verse? He said it has to be accomplished. I have to die. So there's something significant about that death in the cup. And that's what the center of this message is about. What is it about the cup that's very important here? And we're going to see that, and you'll see that hopefully in Scripture if I do my job. If my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but what? So he says, I understand it's your will. But he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, he comes back, and he comes on to the disciples, and he finds them asleep. They're not praying. And he tells them again to watch with me on this hour. But look at verse 42. He went away again a second time, so he leaves them. And he goes by himself a second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now, he sort of changes a little bit, doesn't he? Before he said, if it be possible, now he says, if this cup may not pass away from me, which it can't, let your will be done. But it's amazing, he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes are heavy. They're human, remember, they're men. And now he went and left them and went away again and prayed the third time. And it says he said the same words. So three times, Christ is anguishing about this, what's going on, and about this cup that he has to endure at this time. So go to the account in Mark. In Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. And it's important to always, when you're studying God's Word, look at all the accounts, not just one. Look at them all. And it's even stated in a little different way. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John again to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, very distressful. He's going through a period of total agony here. And saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. So he says the same thing. Unto death. That's how bad this is, what he's going through. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, and this is the part I want to say. What's said there? What should pass from him? He calls it an hour. And remember, when you're dealing with Israel, it's about time, signs, and seasons. We're in a timeless dispensation. But with Israel, it's always about time. Israel knew after that 70 years in Babylon, they still had to endure the message I gave last week about Israel's greatest nightmare, that they had to go through 490 more years of suffering and wrath before that they could get the kingdom. They knew that time element, and 483 years were fulfilled when Christ came on the scene and John the Baptist came on the scene. Another message, though. But anyways, he says something very clearly there that's important. The hour may pass from him. And he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. There's different words here, a little different. He says, actually says, take away this cup from me. It's a little different than what Matthew said. He says, take it away, Lord. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what will. Now, he could not just have been saying, take away his death. He knew he had to fulfill that. So there must be something more to it than just, that cup has to be more than just, I don't want to go through this death. And I think we'll see this as we look at this passage. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And it always amazed me, he says, why should they be praying here? Lest they what? Isn't it amazing? Did he ask them to pray for him? I was amazed at that. Maybe you're not. He never even asked them to pray for him. That's something probably I would have done. You better pray for me. I'll really appreciate it if you 11 stay awake, because of course Judas is not with them any longer. But it always amazed me. But he says, lest you fall. He's concerned with them, lest you fall into temptation. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And in return he found them sleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and neither wished they that to answer him. And he did a third time, and he prayed the third time. Now, there's a difference why I'm going to take you to Luke 22, because it's a little different, but there's something stated here that I think is so very, very important. 39 through 46. So we have the third account. And I think this is important for a reason, and it helps us. You have to understand all three accounts. Verse 39, and he came out and went, and as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them So that would be a stone's throw. I love the way the King James, Tracy talked about the word. We'd never say it that way. Oh, he's going to maybe 100 yards away, or he's going a quarter mile away. But he says a stone's throw. It says a stone cast, but more or less it would be as far as you can throw the stone. So as far as you can throw it. Some of us may be able to throw it further than others. Okay? We don't know how far Tracy could throw it. Maybe from here to the wall, but it's a little further than that. But anyways, he said, it's a stone's throw. I love the way there are stones cast. And knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, notice now it's again, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, verse 43, is that stated in the other two passages? And I think this is so important. Remember he said he was so sorrowful unto death. I think the Father had to send an angel to strengthen him. Now, it's only one other time it talks about being strengthened, and it was when it was talking about the Apostle Paul. And he was strengthened with food. I don't think that's what Christ said. He was strengthened spiritually here, I think, by the angel. But it's interesting how he comes in the middle. He doesn't wait till after the three times. The angel comes in the middle of this prayer. And there appeared an angel in him from heaven, and doing what? The Father does have some compassion, and He sends an angel. The Lord needs strength because He's sorrowful unto death. Why this is important, because go back to, hold on to that, and then go back to Matthew chapter 4. And this was interesting as I was putting this study together, and I thought, when was there another time that the angels came to comfort Christ? And as soon as I said Matthew 4, what do you think about? What's Christ going to go through here? And this time, how many days was He fasting and without food? Wow. I can't imagine that. He has to be weak. Okay? But in this passage, what is amazing about this passage, now He's going to go through this temptation with the devil. So look at Matthew 4. And this account. Verse 2 says, "And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to them, He said, If thou be the Son of God, commandeth that these stones be made bread." And you can go on. We're not going to read the whole account. And verse 5, "And the devil taketh Him up into the holy city and setteth Him on a pinnacle of the temple," and He goes through all that. We know that account. But what I'm saying here, and look at verse 8, "And again the devil taketh Him up into exceeding high mountain, showeth Him all the kings of the world and the glory of them." So He's tempting Him over and over again. But what's amazing about this account, okay, when did the angels come? In the middle to try to help Him? Well, look at verse 11. "Then the devil leaveth Him, and behold, angels came and did what?" So it must have not been so great that the angel had to come halfway through and say, "Boy, the Lord needs strengthening." 40 days without food and water. 40 days He had fasted, toe weakened in physical thing. The devil tempted Him with showing Him all the kingdoms and said, "I'll give them all to you if you'll just fall down and worship me." No angel comes, but then after the devil departs, the angel comes and does a wonderful thing and ministers to Him. But with the account that we said, go back to now Luke, it seemed that it was so great that even in the middle of the day, God the Father has to send an angel to strengthen Him, to get Him through this. That's amazing to me. I don't know if it means anything to you, but to me, it seems amazing that He doesn't wait to the end, but in the middle, even before He has done this the third time, the Lord says, or God the Father says, "I need to send an angel. I need to strengthen Him spiritually because He is going through agony to the point of being so sorrowful even unto death." So, again, I wrote these down because I'm not good at always remembering things. So, I wrote this down. So, I have some questions. Is Christ trying to escape from His commitment, do you think, to go to the cross?
No.
I don't think so. Is He seeking to change the mind of His Father? I don't really think so. Does the fate of all mankind hang in the balance? I don't think so. I think He knows He has to do this for mankind. He knows in eternity past what has been planned. He knows the unsearchable riches of Christ in the ministry. He knows all of this. He knows what has to happen. Was there a danger Christ would change His mind? I don't think so. But He does say, "Take this, if it be possible, Lord, take it away." No, Christ was committed to do God's will, and we found that out, didn't we, when we went back to the Psalms, we went to Hebrews, we went to Deuteronomy, went to John. He says, "I always do the Father's will." Always. We are one. We are totally united. So it has to be something else, because the Lord drank of the cup of something. And what we look at in this message, as we come to the close, that what He drank about and what we're talking about here, when I look at it, do I have to use the chalk? What He drank of, we're going to look at it very clearly, is literally what He wanted to avoid and hoping He could avoid. That's the only part, I think, that Christ, because I don't think we realize how great that wrath was. The wrath that was supposed to come to you and I. And how do we know this? Well, we have to go to Scripture. Go to Psalm 75. And why I gave you those verses about sometimes we say, oh, it's wonderful. God commendeth his love toward us while we are sinners. Thank you, Lord. Christ became sin for me. Oh, thank you, Lord. I don't think we realize what the wrath of God was like. And we're going to see that as we look at Matthew 27. But look at Psalm 75. The scripture will always fulfill that and make it very clear. Psalm 75, starting in verse 6. But promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is what? There's a cup. And the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. So very clearly there, we're talking there, he's talking about God's wrath. Look at Isaiah 51:17. Look at Isaiah 51:17. And you're going to see this again. He's talking to Jerusalem here. And this account there is talking about a time when the Lord's going to deliver his people. If you look at all the account in 51, it's talking about that time when the rock's going to come and deliver his people. When the wilderness is going to be like Eden. And the desert's going to be like the garden of the Lord. This wonderful time. But before that happens, notice what he says. And there's many verses, and I always wondered why, that he'll repeat himself. Awake, awake. To me, and tell me that he's just really going to emphasize something. If I have to say it twice, I'm going to emphasize it to you. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord, what? The cup of his fury is the cup of God's wrath. So we see that again. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25. And starting in 15. For thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah 25:15. Thus God of Israel unto me, or thus say unto the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and do what? To whom I send thee to drink it. So there's going to be that time when God's wrath is going to be poured out on the nations, and we know, of course, when that time will come. Talking about that time of Jacob's trouble, and when he comes, that's the time of that fury. So we have those passages, but then there's a future occurrence where he talks about it, and go to Revelation chapter 14. And in Revelation chapter 14, we see a future account, and this is the time of Jacob's trouble, and he talks about what's going to happen to those who take the mark of the beast. So God's wrath was poured onto Christ, that unbelievable judgment for you and I. So that you and I did not. We should have gone through that judgment. I hope we all understand that. We should have gone through the judgment that Christ went through because of our sin. Because of our sin. We should have gone, but Christ did it for you and I. But there's a future time when those who take the mark of the beast are going to have to go through God's wrath. Look at verse 7 of chapter 14. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour. And that's important. Remember Christ talked about the hour? I didn't get there. John 12:27. Forgive me, okay? For the hour of his judgment is come. I'm ahead of myself. And to worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. So he said, for the hour of his judgment is come. There's a time period here, that time of Jacob's trouble. And he's talking about his time when his judgment is coming. Look at verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of what? Okay, so we know there's a future time coming for those unbelievers, for those who take the mark of the beast, for that false Jew, not the true Jew, that says that's the Messiah, because the battle at that time is going to be who is the Messiah, the one that came 2,000 years ago, or the one that says he's the Messiah right now on the scene who comes with signs and wonders during that time. The true remnant will realize who the Messiah is. The others will take the Antichrist, of course. Now go to 12. Remember when I said the hour of his judgment has come? And look at John 12. I'm glad I remembered this. 27. And Christ says something very important here till we close this message. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, and this is amazing. What does he say again? Now, it's confusing if we think he's just saying, Lord, I don't want to die. Now, he knows he's not talking about his physical death because he told disciples way back in Matthew 10, don't worry about those that can kill the body, didn't he? So why would Christ be telling them not to worry? Say, I'm just fearful of my physical death. What these men are going to... So it's not that. And he knows he has to die, so there has to be something specific here. Save me from this hour, but for this cause I what? I came into the world. So as we close, go to Matthew 27. Go to Matthew chapter 27. And this is the account, of course, of Christ's death. And we're going to look at verses 45 and 46. Now, this is very important. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So we know that there's 3 hours when darkness. Now I'm going to give you my feeling, and again, we have two wonderful men who will say, Galen doesn't know what he's talking about. But maybe he does. But I think right there, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, when he says darkness, before that darkness wasn't on the at that time. That's when God's wrath is being poured out on Christ as he bears the sins of the world. From the absolute sixth hour, everything about God at that time is about time when he deals with Israel. And he makes it very clear that when the darkness came, it was the sixth hour. Now, when the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So to me, that's the 3 hours. When God's wrath is being poured, judgment is poured out on Christ as he bears the sins. 3 hours of going through this tremendous judgment. This is part of the Godhead, as Tracy mentioned yesterday. This is part of the Godhead that you had God the Father, the architect, you had Christ the master builder, and you have the Holy Spirit as the craftsman. And this is the one that God's going to pour, the second person of the Godhead, and Christ's going to pour his wrath upon him. That's what Christ was with. Lord, I will die. I'll take the sins. But I think when he's saying that cup, I know what the wrath of God is about. I know how horrible it is. And if you could take that part of it away, which he could not, so your will be done. But notice verse 46. And about the ninth hour, this is how bad it became. Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, at that time period, it got so bad, I think, at the ninth hour before he died, because he was totally separated from the Godhead. And this was what he was tormenting with, sorrowful, totally on death. Totally sorrowful, saying, Lord, you understand what's going to happen. He understood what's going to happen. I'm going to be separated from the Godhead. Totally separated and absorbing the wrath of God that should have been coming upon you and I. So when we look at that verse about says Christ became sin for us, don't look at it anymore as just, oh, that's wonderful. Thank you, Lord. What Christ had to go through. Because Psalm 22, 3 and 24 talks about, of course, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Go to Matthew 22 because it says a little more there. He's quoting from Matthew 22. But, from Psalm 22, forgive me. Look at Psalm 22 as we're closing here. And he says a little more here that helps us to understand why he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look at the verse in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's the next part? Why art thou what? Wow. Do you see the total separation? Do you see why he's saying, Lord, if it be possible, can you take this cup away from me this hour? I know I have to die for the sins of the world. I understand what I have to do, but that cup, when you're going to literally, the first person of the Godhead is going to pour the wrath of God on me, the second person, is it possible? No, it wasn't possible. Should have been you and I. Because Christ knew he was going to be resurrected. Look at the last verse of Psalm 24, the resurrection. He knew about what was going to happen. First comes suffering, then comes what? Glory, right? Always for you and I. and look with Christ. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts, He is the King of Glory. That's what Christ is going to be. That's the resurrection. Christ knew all that. So as we close, when you look at this passage, go to Romans 5, and I stopped for an important reason, because I didn't continue 9 and 10, and maybe this will help you. When you look at this again, you're not going to just look at it and read through it. You're going to say, thank you, Lord, for what you went through for me. That cup of the wrath of God that separated you from for you to cry, my God, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, why have you forsaken me? You're so far from helping me. I'm part of the Godhead, and I've been separated literally because of God's wrath has to be poured out on me. That's amazing. I am separated from the Godhead. I created everything. Everything was created by Him and for Him, it says about Jesus Christ. And you're going to pour God's wrath. The first person in the Godhead is going to pour it upon the second person in the Godhead. So as we close, maybe you'll never look at this again. We're going to put 8, 9, and 10 together as we close. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord. But I left out 9 and 10. Much more than being now justified by His blood, I love to say, we shall be saved from what? I don't think you ever, hopefully ever look at that verse again without saying, wow, that wrath that I should absorb, Christ saved me with that. That's how much He loved me. That's how much God the Father, that God the Father would pour His wrath on His own Son instead of you and I. That's the love. That we do not have to go through that wrath, ever, because of what Christ did for us. That's wonderful. And in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being recognized, we shall be what? That's His resurrection life. Not talking about His... That's His. We shall be saved by His resurrection life, as I look at it. So when you look at that again, verse 9, never look at it again the same. Much more than now being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That wrath that you and I... That's the cup that Christ was saying, if it's possible, Lord, I don't want to be separated from You. I'm part of the Godhead, but I have to. But if it's possible, could you take that part? That's how I look at it in that time. Father, we're so thankful for Your precious Word. As we look at that wonderful story in the garden and that wonderful thing that God did commend us to His love toward us. Christ did become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We literally, as saints today, are as righteous as God, not because of our performance, not because we look on the outside or our actions, literally because we died with Christ, we are buried with Christ, and we've been resurrected, and we're already seated in the heavenlies, and we have the righteousness of God to help us, so that hopefully this will affect our life, that we will look at our life differently, and not just say, oh, thank you, Lord, let me move on now with what I have to do in this world, but we just thank You and praise You. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.